Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 14 through 16. Congregation, listen carefully, for this is the very word of God. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Apostle Paul boldly proclaims that he is not ashamed of the gospel. He is not ashamed of the euangelion, that is the Greek word translated gospel. Its root is euangel, from which we get the word evangel or evangelize. It refers to a proclamation or message of good news. Romans 1:1 tells us that Paul was uniquely set apart to proclaim the good news. His passion is to proclaim the good news to the world. In Romans chapter 11, he refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. In Romans 15, he states his hope that someday he might bring the gospel to Rome while on his missionary journey to Spain. He understood that the gospel was the power of God for salvation, and that the proclamation of that gospel would be used to drive the expansion of the kingdom of God to the very ends of the earth. Through its power, hardened hearts are softened, and an affection for God shines forth when once there was only the darkness of rebellion. But Paul not only understood this, he lived it. It was his own autobiographical story. He had experienced the gospel's power, a power verse 4 alludes to and ties to Christ's resurrection from the dead. Though Paul was once a Pharisee, thought to be unrivaled in knowledge and zeal, he came to understand that he was dead in sin. And the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus and breathed life into his heart and remade him as one now alive to God in Christ. And then the Lord set him apart, sent him. Apostle means sent one. The Lord sent him to the nations to bring the good news. But why is it called good news? What is it about Paul's message that gives it that gospel goodness? Well, he goes on to say in Romans chapter 5 that God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says in that most well-known and beloved chapter, Romans chapter 8, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel is good news. But if the gospel is good news, then why does Paul speak of shame in our passage? Why does he feel the need to declare that he is not ashamed of the gospel as if we think he might be? Who would be ashamed of a message which speaks of the source of unending hope, and in the words of that wonderful hymn, Jerusalem the Golden, a bliss beyond compare. Dear congregation, the reality is the gospel we cherish is a gospel packaged in shame. Its primary narrative is oriented around its central character and the shame of his sacrificial life, clothed in the appearance of weakness. And at times, in similar fashion, this gospel speaks to us. It calls us to a sacrificial life that may seem difficult, beyond our capacity, at times impractical, overly constraining, out of touch with our needs, unconcerned with our comfort and our happiness, and certainly out of step with the times. It calls us to a life that does not evolve with the cultural movements of the day, but seems stuck to the old ways and therefore can seem kind of aloof. It does not want to accept me as I am, but speaks of the need of salvation from sin and an atonement that requires the death of an innocent victim on our behalf. Such teaching is an embarrassment to the world's ideals. It undermines the dignity of man, they say, and it throws us ever more into a downward spiral of self-loathing and guilt and bitterness. These things, they do not build us up, but they tear down. They do not promote nor draw out human potential, but discourage and even extinguish it. Such teaching, if we're to be honest, so we are told, has more in common with religious bullying than rehabilitating a struggling soul. And so the world looks down on the good news and declares it bad news. It is seen as foolishness, and in our day more evidence of hate and narrow-minded bigotry than evidence of God so loving the world that he gave his son. In the world's wisdom, those who embrace this as a source of hope are simple-minded, if not an odd sort of folk. We are unenlightened fools fed by the superstition of an underdeveloped intellect. No serious thinker really believes this stuff. The resurrection, a dead man rising, comes from the land of make-believe. It was probably just the product of the early church lacking the scientific sophistication to properly understand that Jesus was never really dead. Or maybe you're a fan of the more diabolical scenario where the early apostolic church purposely misled us by inventing this hopeful fiction, the resurrection myth, to help keep the Christian movement alive in the shadow of having watched its Messiah perish on a Roman cross. Whatever the case, the worldly mind cannot embrace the biblical stories as entirely factual. If we are to conceive of a loving God, we must do so acknowledging the need for a happier story than one we find in the pages of the Bible. We need a story where all of humanity is brought together to make the world a better place. And the world to come? Well, that is relegated merely to some ethereal idea of hope intended to take the edge off our mortality, should we ever consider the fact that someday we're all going to die. But the important thing is the here and now. The important thing is to fix the horizontal, to make this place a better place. It is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. From the world's perspective, a gospel requiring the death of a Savior for atonement is a medieval and shameful story. But Paul is not ashamed of the message. Christ's glory had enveloped Paul. while on the road to Damascus with evil intent to put away the proclamation of the gospel, the glory of the risen Savior suddenly overwhelmed him and put sword to his own arrogance. While Paul was persecuting Christ, while he was an enemy of the Savior, Jesus fell upon him in mercy. And he saw the resurrected Christ with his own eyes. And by the enlightening work of the Spirit, he understood and he believed the gospel with all his heart. And then the Lord set him apart to proclaim that gospel which he once detested. Paul, no longer ashamed of the gospel, no longer ashamed of its Savior. In the cross of Christ, he found something more valuable than life itself. But still, there is shame in the gospel. A common modern symbol of our faith is an empty cross. You see it on jewelry, on rings and necklaces, pendants and lapel pins. You might see it on a chain hanging from a rearview mirror or perhaps fixed to the back of a car on a bumper sticker. It's prominently displayed on the top of church steeples or affixed to the wall in a church sanctuary. It's at the center of what we believe. And it is significant that this symbol is not intended to capture some sort of philosophical or religious ideal, but a historical event. It points to the fact that someone was once on that cross and is no more. He is risen. He is alive. But do not trivialize this. The cross was an instrument of unrivaled torture and shame. That symbol is deeply significant and can never be reduced just to religious decoration. I am not at all suggesting that you can't wear a cross. I'm suggesting understand what it means. First century Rome was a culture deeply steeped in the ideal of honor over shame. This formed the underpinnings of that brutal practice of crucifixion. Crucifixion was intended to be an extreme punishment whose aim was not only to inflict the most severe torture, but to do so with the deepest humiliation. Initially, it was reserved for those involved in great crimes against the state. The fact that the torture was so highly visible and so visibly humiliating made it an effective deterrent to others who might be inclined to treason. In the Roman culture, in that first century Roman culture, dying with honor was held as a high ideal. Epictetus, a first century Greek Roman philosopher, wrote regarding dying with honor in the context of crucifixion, that the humiliation of crucifixion, coupled with the unique way in which it slowly extracted the life of the victim, took away any opportunity for dying with honor. He went on to say that, quote, it is not a fearful thing to die, but to die shamefully. The importance of shame in crucifixion is further evidenced in that crucifixion was often applied to an already dead body. The corpse would be placed upon the cross as a way to publicly subject it to open contempt and indignity. The cross was described as the ultimate degradation. It was not something that you would speak of in polite company. The cross appeared rarely in refined literature. Even Julius Caesar, that military strategist, though he knew the value of crucifixion as an author, he never spoke of it. It's simply too degrading. The famous Roman orator Cicero referred to the cross as, quote, the tree of shame. And the disdain for the victim, the crucified one, That ran so deep that to align yourself in any way, even sympathetically, with the one crucified made you open to severe ridicule. It has been suggested that the cross was to act as an exalted parody of sorts by lifting the victim up in a state of mocked exaltation. And then while their life slowly drained away, the exalted victim would be subject to mockery and derision of all kinds. We see this in elements of Christ's own crucifixion, don't we? After the crowd shouted their "crucify him" cries to Pilate, Jesus was led into the praetorium where he was stripped naked, crowned with thorns, mocked, spit upon, and beaten. And then the abuse continued while he hung from the cross. There was a placard above his head. It said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Do you see the mockery? There were those who passed by him and hurled abuse at him. "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Do you see the contempt? And then there were the chief priests, those whose job it was, ironically, to intercede on behalf of God's people. They were the ones who were to carefully handle the sacrifices of God. They joined in as well. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. Do you see the reproach? And then there were the robbers. Those crucified with him, Matthew tells us, they were hurling the same insults at him. Do you see the dishonor? Not only was the cross set apart as an instrument of ultimate shame for Rome, but it was also understood in a similar vein among the Jews. Deuteronomy 21:23 tells us, "Cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree." Paul in Galatians 3:13 understands this to refer to the cross of Christ. You see, any doubts as to whether Jesus was the Messiah were removed from the Jewish mind when they see Jesus hanging crucified from a tree. And it's no different today. Modern Jewish expectations have not changed. They continue to reject the notion of a suffering, humiliated Messiah. There's a website I happen to peruse that promotes contemporary Jewish beliefs. There was a posting just last year that said this: "The man the Christians worship may have been a good person, and he may have taught many good things, but he was not the Messiah for whom we await and have long awaited. He may have been crucified, and that is a horrible thing. But that merely proves to us that he was not the Messiah. We still await the Messiah, and our faith is still strong." Christ was an object of shame both to Jew and Gentile alike. Christ crucified was to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1:23. He was rejected by the world. But all of that was dwarfed by the far greater humiliation he faced on the cross. Standing in place of our sin, he faced the ultimate judgment and shame. You see, there is great shame in the act of sin, and there is even greater shame in the judgment for it. Recall back at the beginning, Adam and Eve, our parents, how they were in the garden naked and not ashamed, and then they sin, and what do? They try to cover it. They try to cover their shame. The prophet Jeremiah, in speaking of the rebellion of Israel, says in chapter 6, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush." part of the sinful heart is it's unable to even feel the shame of that which is so terribly shameful. And yet listen to Paul as he writes in Romans chapter 6, speaking of the believer's new perspective as we look back on that former life. He says, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? You see, our eyes have been opened and we can see more as God sees. We can see more as Christ saw, and to be associated with sin is shameful. Isaiah peers into the eternal future of the unbeliever and sees the most severe judgment, including unending shame. Isaiah 65:13. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. With the mind redeemed and conformed to the Lord's, we can begin to understand the excruciating, unspeakable humiliation Christ endured by taking our sins upon himself, by standing before the horrifying, perfect scrutiny of his Holy Father. He took every sinful act of his people as if it were his own, as if he himself had raged in defiance against the Father he has always loved. Oh, the bitterness and the shame for him to stand in such a place. Oh, the torment of the judgment he had to endure. And all the shame of all our sin was hung upon Jesus as he hung in humiliation from a tree where he was mocked by sinners and judged by God. What a horrid sight. The prophet Isaiah prepared God's people for that day. He spoke of the servant of the Lord who would come to atone for sin. In Isaiah 52:14 and 53:3, we read the following of this servant. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The cross, the center of what we believe, was not intended to be a romanticized symbol of love and peace and hope for the world, but was a token of shame. The power of its message amplified by the depth of suffering Christ willingly accepted on our behalf. And so you see, as Paul speaks of the gospel, he must speak of shame. But not merely because of some empathy for Christ or even some deep intellectual, philosophical connection to what Christ stood for. For Paul, it was more deeply personal. Paul was confronted with Christ's shame, not only because he named Christ as his Savior, but because Christ, his Savior, had taken up residence in his own heart. Christ was being formed in him. He now shared in Christ's life. He now shared in Christ's shame. Paul came to understand that the life of his Savior was being reproduced in him, including a life of shame and suffering. And yet Paul does not recoil from the gospel. He is not ashamed of the gospel of shame. But why? Shortly after his conversion, a man named Ananias was told of Paul by the Lord. The Lord told Ananias that Paul was a chosen instrument of his and would proclaim the name of the Lord before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For the Lord would show Paul how much he must suffer for the gospel. Suffering, you see, appears at the very beginning of Paul's Christian life. Christ's cross, his life of shame, would become Paul's. And so Paul would write to the Corinthian church that he has become a fool for Christ's sake. He goes on to write that he is afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in his body. He writes in 2 Corinthians 4:10, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And so Paul exhorts his son in the faith, Timothy, to, quote, "not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of his prisoner, me, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." He says, "Timothy, do not be ashamed of our Lord, nor be ashamed of me as I carry the humble marks of the gospel, but join me in being joined to Christ." Astonishingly, Paul does not shy away from the horrid cross. He does not water it down or speak of it in gentle terms aimed at diluting its bitterness. He does not profess Christ with his mouth in private friendly gatherings one moment, only to conform his life to the world's ways the next moment. Recall how Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, "Whoever is ashamed of me in this world, I will be ashamed of in the world to come." If you stand before the world and profess me, I will stand before the world. I will stand before the Father and profess you. This is one of the reasons why it is so important for our young people to hear the gospel, to embrace it, and to come before the congregation and say, "This is my Jesus. I am not ashamed." For Paul, he is content not only to stand with the shame of Christ, he actually boasts in it. Galatians chapter 6, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Turn for a moment to Galatians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 20. There he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Paul here goes so far as to say that he himself was crucified with Christ. The verb here could perhaps be translated co-crucified. It's a compound verb. It's sort of a combination of two words. Paul does something amazing here, fascinating really. He radically and boldly declares his own obituary. "I no longer live." He takes the shame of Christ, the humiliation of the cross, and he drapes it upon himself. He's enfolded in it. He makes it his fundamental identity. He organizes his life around it. As the world effectively excommunicated Christ, so Paul now renounces his membership in this world. "The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The fact that I am not ashamed of the gospel is not only seen in my public profession of faith, but in the way I conduct my life. I am not ashamed to talk of Christ, and I am not ashamed to live like Christ. For to truly understand what it means that Christ died for sinners, to understand this apart from the romanticizing tendencies which remove the horrid scandal and take away that which is so offensive, to see the utter contempt and horror displayed in the cross necessarily must drive us to one of two extremes. You must either condemn it with the strongest opposition or embrace it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, realigning your entire life around it. There is no middle ground for a gospel of the cross. It is either the very best news, or there is none worse. The shame of Christ enveloped Paul, and it envelops us. The disciple is not greater than the teacher. And so we are exhorted to count the cost of embracing the good news. If we love our life, we will lose it. If we lose our life for Christ's sake, we will find it. But how can one not be ashamed of something so utterly shameful? The writer of Hebrews tells us not only that Jesus suffered humiliation, but that he also despised the shame. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that Christ, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is to say, Christ looked down upon the shame of the cross and treated it with contempt. Like his cross upon his tomb, there was a placard of sorts, a Roman seal. It served as a kind of unbreakable lock and key. It carried the unsurpassed power and authority of Rome. No one was permitted to break that seal save Rome itself. It represented the world's strength and might. And its message was this: in here lies the body of one once thought to be the King of the Jews. A story from the land of make-believe. And on the third day, that seal was violently broken and the stone tossed aside to reveal that the tomb had been emptied. Jesus despised the shame. He held it in contempt. His resurrection mocked shame to a degree greater than those who had such disdain for him while he hung on the cross of shame. In Psalm 2, like fashion, God scoffed at the vain rage of the world by raising Christ. But if Jesus despised the shame of the cross and all that is associated with that cross, then that begs an important question. Why would he not despise us who rightly carry the shame of the cross in the shame of our sin? Now, there is perhaps an impenetrable component to this mystery, one tucked away in the inscrutable mind of God, but Hebrews 12:2 helps us partway. We're told that Jesus did this for the joy set before him. He did this with a longing to return to the glory he had known with the Father from before the foundation of the world. But he did this also knowing that when he returns to the Father, he returns with a reward, which was the reason for which he came. He has purchased something very precious to him, a gift the Father has given him, the church, and he will lose not one. And he pours out his Spirit now upon these blessed ones and adorns them with his own heart, that Christ may be formed in them. This is his joy. And on account of that, he was able to endure the cross. In Christ-like fashion, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because of the joy set before him. 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul's boldness for the gospel is reflective. Like all of his life, it is reflective of Christ. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because Christ, through the gospel, was not ashamed of Paul. Do you see it more clearly now? I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the voice of Paul and the voice of the church because it is the voice of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the wonderful union we have in Christ by your grace. And it is through that mystical union with our Savior that we not only receive your blessings, but we actively participate in them. For not only are we loved in Christ, but now because of that, we love in Christ. Not only have we received mercy, but now in Christ, we are merciful. And O Lord, not only are we among those blessed ones you are not ashamed to suffer and die for, but we now, after the pattern of Christ, we are not ashamed of you nor your gospel. Grant us an ever-increasing love for our Savior and for the things of the above, that we might reflect the gospel in our words and our ways. And through this, may you be honored and glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.